If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you, to thank you, and wow, as we look at this passage that we are dealing with today, and we see the great promises of God, and we see the rejoicing and the worship in heaven, Lord, all we can be is just jealous. Jealous of what's going on there. Jealous, Lord, that we are not experiencing that in as great a power as one day we will. But Lord, also very, very thankful that we have the ability to come here today to worship as those in heaven are worshiping. We ask, Father, that you help us, that we might pull back the veil, that we might get a glimpse of your holiness and your goodness and your glory, that we might be so wowed by it, Lord, that our lives would be changed, that the way that we live might be transformed, and that Christ might be glorified in all that we do. Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that salvation is of the Father and of the Lamb, and that all we can do is meekly step back and give you all the honor and all the glory. For Lord, it's not what we have done for you, it's what you have done for us through the cross of Christ. Guide and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified through it, and may his congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me go back to chapter 6 to set the stage for chapter 7. Chapter 6, the four horsemen have been released. They have gone out onto the earth and they are pouring out their woes. Things like conquest and violence and famine and death. And terrible, horrible suffering is going on in this world. And that during this time there are people who love the Lord, Christians, and they will not compromise and they will not back off from their faith, and many of them have been martyred. John says that they were killed and they've been taken up into heaven, and there they are with Jesus. They are safe, they are secure, they are in a place where there's no more sin and there's no more suffering and there's no more sorrow and there's no more frustration and there is no more death. And yet there's a question in their hearts that plague them. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 6. It says this: "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And Jesus tells them to wait a little longer, to wait until the number of martyrs is complete. Brothers and sisters, there is a set, fixed, complete, absolute number of people who are going to die for their faith, who have already died or will die, and that number is absolutely fixed. Jesus Christ said that He will not return, that justice will not be served, that the end will not come until that last martyr is safely in heaven. And then we are told that the wrath of the Lamb is going to be poured out. The wrath of the Lamb. Who is it going to be poured out on? It is going to be poured out on unbelievers. And he even lists there the types of people, the categories of unbelievers. He lists the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the common people, the slaves and the free. All those who have mocked the cross of Jesus Christ. All those who have thumbed their nose in the face of the grace of God. And they will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. In other words, it's not that they don't fear death. I'm sure that they do. But even more than fearing death, they fear having to experience going into the presence of a holy and powerful God. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says this, "For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" That question is answered in chapter 7. So I want you to turn with me here to chapter 7 again. I'm going to share with you 3 points today that answer that question, who can stand? Point 1, safe and secure, verses 1 through 3. "After this I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" In the 6th chapter, we saw the 4 horsemen unleashing their woes upon this earth. But in the 7th chapter, we see 4 angels. And what are the angels doing? They are holding back the wind. They are holding back judgment. This wind of judgment is coming like hurricane force, great powerful winds, gust of winds upon this earth. And yet, by the mercy of God, it is being held back. Now, why during this time of judgment would God see fit to show such mercy? Look with me at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God." Folks, the point here is this. The final judgment is being delayed in order that the whole number of God's people will be gathered together. So, not only do we have a fixed number of martyrs, a set absolute number of people who are going to die for Christ, there is also a fixed number of Christians. There is a fixed, absolute, steadfast, certain number of people who are going to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not lose one of those who God the Father has given me." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, Paul said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Folks, that number is set. No human being can manipulate that number nor change it. Satan has no power over that number. God has sealed His people for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, that ought to make a Presbyterian shout. I mean, that ought to put steel in your backbone. It ought to put joy in your soul. It ought to put power in your testimony. What does it mean to be sealed? In the ancient world, a seal was used to identify an object as belonging to its owner. Back during the time when those times where Jesus lived, if a king was needing to send a message to another king, what he would do is this. He would take a scroll, he'd write that message out, he'd roll it up, and then he'd take hot wax and seal it. Then he would take his signet ring, and while the wax was still warm, he would reach down, press it into that wax, and it would leave that insignia right there on the wax. So when the king that he was sending the message to got the message, he would look at that and he would know, oh yes, the king sent this to me, and this signifies the fact that it was him who sent it. So the seal speaks first of all of ownership. In Revelation 7, we are told that the angel placed the seal of God where? On their foreheads. Now where does that come from? You go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, you'll see it. For in Ezekiel chapter 9, we are told that God made a distinction between the non-idolaters and the idolaters. And that on the non-idolaters, the true people of God, He put His seal. To seal them out, these are the true children of God. Now in Revelation 14:1, we are told what that seal is. We are told it is the name of the Father and of the Lamb. Tim Weldon used to be the youth director here several years ago, and Tim had adopted an Hispanic son named Seth. He'd adopted a black son whose name was Daniel. They were over at the park playing one day. Tim told me all about this. And he said they were playing, and he said his Hispanic son, Seth, called the black son, Daniel, his brother, out in front of a whole bunch of people. And so there was a smart aleck little kid that came over and said to Seth, "He's not your brother. You're Hispanic. He's black. And the guy you're over there with is white." And he said, Seth got hot and said he reached up and grabbed that little boy by the shirt and said, "You come with me." And he took him right over to Tim. And he said, "Daddy, am I your son?" He said, "Yes, Seth, you're my son." He said, "Is Daniel your son?" He said, "Yes, Seth, Daniel's my son." He said, "Daddy, what's your name?" He said, "Tim Weldon." He said, "What's my name?" He said, "Seth Weldon." He said, "What's Daniel's name?" He said, "Daniel Weldon." Then he looked over at that little boy. He said, "Weldon, Weldon, Weldon." He said, "Don't you ever say that he's not my brother again." Now, brother, he understood it. You see, his name was a seal. It was a mark of identity. Their identity was not in the color of their skin. Their identity was in the name of their family. Would to God that Christians would understand that truth. Our identity is in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we don't need a label. It's not black Christians and white Christians and Jewish Christians and Arab Christians. It's just Christians. You see, that's our identity. Our identity is in who He is, not in what our ethnicity or the color of our skin is. That doesn't matter and it shouldn't matter. We belong to Jesus, period. And we are sealed by what? By the name of the Father and of the Lamb in our forehead. Richard Phillips said it well. He said, "The point of this sealing is that the faithful people of God will not be harmed by the calamity of the four riders or the blowing of the four winds. Now, this does not mean that Christians will not suffer in earthly ways, since the fifth seal shows that many suffer death for God's word. Christians in this life suffer all manner of grief and sickness and poverty, oppression, slander, and death. Yet through these sufferings, Christians enter salvation." James Boyce writes, "What this sealing accomplishes is their perseverance in faith, God's work in them to assure that they will stand firm to the end." Paul wrote, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who calls on Jesus in true faith is immediately marked by God to be saved out of this world. Jesus assured us, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life.'" God seals His people for what purpose? To guarantee our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, Paul said, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." William Hendrickson said that this sealing is the most precious thing under heaven, and it is the Holy Spirit's work. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? First of all, the Holy Spirit changes our identity. I shared this with you a while back, but Trevor Lawrence is the quarterback for Clemson's football team. And right before the championship game this year, reporters came to him and wanted to talk with him and said, "You're a freshman," and said, "This is the biggest game of the year in college football." Said, "Aren't you a little bit nervous?" And Trevor said, "Yes, I'm a lot nervous." And he said, "I really want to win this football game." But he said, "You know, in the end, it's just a football game. And my identity is not in football. My identity is in Christ." Brothers and sisters, we as Christians need to understand that. That truth ought to be resonating down in our hearts. That I am a sinner saved by grace. That the blood of Jesus has washed my sin away and made me free. That I have been declared legally righteous through my justification. That I have been adopted into the family of God. That I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That a Holy Spirit abides in me, constantly telling me, "Jesus is yours and you belong to Him. And this world is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven." Number two, the Holy Spirit authenticates our testimony by transforming how we live. If you have been genuinely saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to be different. Now, you're not going to be sinless, but you will sin less. If you are a believer, then Paul says you're a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great little book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in that, he tells how you can ask yourself the question, "Am I a Christian?" And you can answer it by looking at these distinguishing marks. Are you a true Christian? And these are the five marks that he gives. Number one, your esteem of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior will be highly elevated. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness, and He will lead you in a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number three, the truly converted will have an increased interest in the Word of God. Number four, there will be a desire in your heart to hold tight to right doctrine and to fight against error. Number five, your love will deeply increase for God, for His fellow believers, and for the lost. All right, point number two is the number of the sealed. Look at verse 7 through 8. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." So the big question is, who are these 144,000? Some would take it literally. The Jehovah Witnesses take it literally. The Jehovah Witnesses say these 144,000 are in heaven, and they're the only ones that will ever go to heaven. And they say, well, who are they? They say, well, the first 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses that came into their organization, they are the ones that are in heaven. Now, that number was complete in 1935. And they believe that all the Jehovah Witnesses since that time have been relegated to live here on this earth. Folks, that's horrible theology. That's just horrible theology. In fact, the 144,000 that are listed here are not even in heaven. They are the ones that are here on earth living through these sealed judgments. It's the vast unnumbered multitude in verses 9 through 12 that are in heaven. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are way off base here. But there's another little approach that's taken by dispensationalists. They separate the church and Israel into two bodies. They believe that the church will be taken off this earth in the rapture, and then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. During that period of time, God is going to raise up 144,000 ethnic Jews, and He's going to save them. And Hal Lindsey says they'll be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are led out into the earth to evangelize the earth. Now, there's a problem here. The main problem is this. Dispensationalists believe that there are two peoples of God. There's the church they call the heavenly people of God, and then there's Israel they call the earthly people of God. Covenantal theologians say no, that's not right. There's only one people of God. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, we're together with absolutely no distinction whatsoever. Now I'm going to take a few minutes and share a few verses with you because this is extremely important. Is there one people of God or are there two people of God? I want to look at a few verses. I would go to Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter is in the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And he has had that great vision of the sheet coming down with all the animals in it where God told him to rise and kill and eat. And God uses that to help him to explain there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then Cornelius arrives at his house. And when he arrives at his house, Peter shares the gospel with him and his people, and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Peter gives a report about that in the 11th chapter of Acts, and this is what he says. He says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul is speaking to the church, and he calls the church the Israel of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29, Paul said this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Matthew chapter 21, verse 42 through 43, Jesus is telling the unbelieving people of Israel that He is going to take the kingdom of God out of their hands, and He is going to give it to another people. I want you to listen to what Jesus said, and then I want you to listen to what Peter said as how that was fulfilled. Jesus said this, "Have you never read in the Scripture, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its faith." Now listen to how Peter describes it and who Peter says this new people are. He says this, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Peter used the same passage from the Psalms that Jesus did. And he said, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Now listen to this. "But you," and he's talking to the church, Jew and Gentile together, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Peter uses that same passage Jesus used. And then he said, "You want to know who are the people who received the kingdom of God after it was taken away from Israel?" He said, "It's you, church. You're the chosen generation. You are the chosen race. You are the holy nation. You are the peculiar people of God. Jew and Gentile together with no distinction." Then in Ephesians 2, 13 through 14, Paul says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The ones that are far off are Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile. How did he do it? Through the shedding of his blood. And now the dispensationalists are trying to rebuild that wall again. Brothers and sisters, that's bad theology. All right, let me point out a few things about the 12 tribes. The first one mentioned here is Judah. Why would that be the first one? Well, Judah's the kingly tribe. It's the messianic tribe. It's the tribe that Jesus came from. He is the line of the tribe of Judah. You'll notice there are two tribes that are not mentioned here, and those are the tribe of Dan and Ephraim. Now, why would they not be mentioned? Why are they left out? A lot of theologians believe they are left out because King Jeroboam came into their territories and he put up golden calves, and the people came and they worshiped the golden calves there. The scripture says that no idolater will enter the kingdom of God, and they were a picture of idolaters, and they are left out. So Judah is mentioned first because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Reuben is mentioned second. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. The next two are interesting. And the next two are Gad and Asher. Now, it's interesting to me that Gad and Asher are mentioned first, right after Reuben. And Gad and Asher were the sons of Jacob's concubines, not the sons of his real wives. Why would they be put first above the sons of his real wives? I wondered about that. Richard Phillips gave a good reason. He said, the reason that the sons of the concubines were listed before the sons of the wives was to signify the inclusion of the Gentiles. I think he's right. Once again, the people of God are what? We are one, Jew and Gentile, no distinctions. All right, what about that number, 144,000? All right, here we go. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Christ. You multiply those together, you have 144. 1,000, what does that mean in Scripture? It means either a long extended period of time or a huge big number. It means big whatever. And so here you have 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. These 144,000 represent the church here on earth that are fighting the good fight and that are laying their lives down for Christ's sake. All right, point three is the plentiful harvest, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Now here the scene is switched from down on earth, and down on earth the Christians were described as 144,000. And now the scene is in a different place. The scene is in heaven, where there's a number that no one could count. Now, who are these people? This is the culmination of all the true believers who have already died and gone to be with the Lord. I think of the people in this church who have died, gone on to be with Jesus. Some taught Sunday school. Some were elders. Some were deacons. Some were people who cut the grass. Some were people who made food and carried it to other people. Some were people just loved to worship God, loved to study the Word of God, people who loved to witness to their neighbors, loved to share the gospel with the lost, loved to pray for folks. I started thinking back over how many funerals I've done in 41 years of ministry, and it's somewhere between 500 and 700, I think. And I wonder, you know, a lot of those people, in fact, most of those people, were believers. And they're with Jesus now. My dad, my grandmom, Charles Long, missionary from Vietnam that was such a good friend of mine. I think of Wanda Hudson, Wanda Lilly, some of you know her, knew her as. And she taught Sunday school here for over 30 years. Some of your parents, your moms, your dads, some of you had children to die, go on to be with the Lord. They are with Jesus right now. They are with Him, and there's an intimacy going on between them that you and I can't even begin to comprehend. And what are they doing, the Scripture says here? How are they praising Jesus? I want you to listen to this. This is what they say. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We argue about God's sovereignty over our salvation here on earth. In heaven, they don't argue. There's no arguing about it. Man, they're praising God for it. They're saying, "Oh, Father, oh, Jesus, the Lamb of God, salvation belongs to You." They said, "We realize, Lord, that this is all You're doing. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to merit our salvation. Lord, we received it by grace. You are the one that did this." Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Theology matters. It matters a lot. It matters. Look what's going on here in heaven. They were giving the Lord all the glory. They weren't bragging on what they had done. They weren't bragging on their good works. They weren't saying, "Oh, look how smart I was," or "Look how wise I was," or "Look how spiritual I was. I had the where to all to trust Christ. I'm the one who did that." That's not what they're saying. They're saying Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My brother called me on the phone this week. He said, "I want you to hear something." He had a clip that he had taken from a sermon from a pastor, one of the largest churches, fastest growing churches in America. He said, "I want you to listen to this and you ain't going to be happy." I said, "Okay." And so I listened to this little clip. And the pastor said this: "There is only one thing that Jesus can't conquer, and that is your unbelief." I thought my head was going to explode. I said, "What? Nobody comes to Christ until Jesus conquers their unbelief." Folks, do you think that you came from spiritual death to spiritual light because you willed it to be so? Do you think you were totally spiritually blind and all of a sudden you've got eyes to see truth because you willed it to be so? Oh, no. Folks, God the Father decreed your salvation. God the Son accomplished your salvation on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit raised your dead spirit from the grave. He resurrected your dead spirit. He regenerated you. You were born again for what purpose? That you might believe and that you might repent of your sin. To God be the glory. That pastor was stealing glory from God. He was puffing his people up with pride. And that's awful. Every person who is saved and headed for heaven has had her or his unbelief conquered. Make no mistake about it. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 1:26, 31 says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boast in the Lord.'" Richard Phillips said the following, I'll close with this: "Why has judgment not yet come? Why are the angels restraining the four winds? The answer: so that the full number of God's elect people may come. Our present history exists for the saving of the great multitudes that will worship above. A zealous church should be asking, 'What more can we do to reach out with the gospel to those around us and throughout the world? What role are you playing in this great harvest of the gospel for salvation? Do you pray for specific people to be saved?
Do you warmly invite neighbors to church? Are you prepared to explain the gospel message of Jesus to others? And are you willing to do so? Boy, what a great, great command to us. Are you willing? Are you willing to take the gospel to a lost and dying world? That's our responsibility. We're not the saviors. Christ is the Savior. But we're the servants that God uses to take His gospel to a dying and lost world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today. You're a great, marvelous, glorious, wonderful God. We thank You for sending Jesus to die for us so that we could rejoice this morning in our salvation and praise You for the great work that Jesus did on the cross, that we might have life, that it might be abundant here, and that it might be everlasting for all of eternity. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to enter into our time of celebrating in the Lord's Supper, may You prepare our hearts. May this be a great time of joy for us. May we experience Your presence. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.